Appreciate, I'm a little hot there, Jesse. Turn me down a bit. Appreciate, Jason, thinking about this. When I started preaching here years, 13 or so years ago, my font was 14. Now it's, when it was 16, now it's 18. And I need the distance in terms of this goes on. Thank you, Jason. In the country of Ghana, that's in Africa, early 1960s, there was a guy who was pretty much a dictator there, and he had a life-size statue of himself made and installed in front of the Parliament House. There it is, right there. Made of himself. He said, I'm not going to tolerate any disunity, meaning everybody worship me, basically. Complete control, and he dominated that. Listen to what he put on the, around the base of the statue. He put these words, seek ye first the political kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's a ripoff, is it not? A twisting of Matthew 6:33. That was a controversial statue. You'll be happy to know, I hope, that it was destroyed in a coup in 1966. Things have not changed too much. People still put up statues for themselves. Now, and they did years ago, and something eerily similar to what happened in Ghana in 1960 happened about 2,500 years ago in Babylon. And we're going to read about that today. We're in a series in Daniel. We're in Daniel chapter 3. So if you got your Bibles, you can turn to Daniel 3. It'll be on the screen with you, and we'll read and comment as we go, then draw some application. That's where we're headed. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satrap, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. All right, this happens in terms of the timeline of Daniel about 3 to 5 years after Daniel and his three friends were taken in exile and came to Babylon. So about 3 to 5 years later, this is after that, and it's also after what we read in Daniel chapter 2, which is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about this statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron. And so this happens after. And that dream may have prompted the making of this image here. In the ancient Near East, when you had an idol to worship, they actually thought that when they made an image, the spirit or that being inhabited that image. And so they set up this huge, tall thing, and they thought, okay, that's the new god. This is what we're now going to worship. It's like an obelisk. You know what an obelisk is? That's a picture of an obelisk that very regular in the ancient Near East, very much like the Washington Monument, by the way. The Washington Monument, however, at the top of the Washington Monument has a plaque to the glory of God and a Bible verse on it. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that obelisk was dedicated to our God. All right, that's an obelisk. All right, common in that area. And it's also on the plain of Dura in Babylon, in the Babylonian province there, which is not too far from Babylon proper, the city. And it is very flat in that area. So this statue is 90 feet high, 9 feet wide at the base, tall and skinny. And so you can imagine on a very flat area with the buildings, there's no building taller than this. And so they can see this for a long ways around. Imagine the sun shining on this, hitting this gold-plated image here and bouncing off of that. It's going to stick out. So Nebuchadnezzar is proud about this new statue, this new god he has, and he invites all these dignitaries to the dedication. But there's more to the dedication than just swinging a champagne bottle against it and calling it good. We're going to read about that, verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So all these people know what happens if you don't worship that image. So what do? They bow down and worship, but they don't want to go into the fiery furnace there. It's a call. It's interesting, a call to the nations and to all the peoples there. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, this is he was a superpower at the time, and they had conquered all kinds of territory around there. And so in all the people they had conquered and people they brought back, the good-looking and helpful and smart people brought back to work stuff, this is a command to all of them. Now this is what we're going to do. You can have all your little gods. You can do that, whatever little god you want, but this is the big God. This is the one we're going to worship here. And so he's kind of unifying, trying to unify religiously in a sense to that. Verse 8. At this time, some astrologers, and that's really literally Chaldeans in the Hebrew there, and it could be astrologers, it could be part of the same people group or the group of leaders that Daniel and his friends are a part of, but some people think it's astrologers. At this time, Chaldeans came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up." All right, these guys, probably in the leadership group of Daniel and his three friends, and maybe they're jealous that these guys coming from another country, and immediately because of what Daniel has done, they get set over this area, that they get made provincial leaders. They could be jealous. They just could hate Jews. That's possible too. We don't know exactly why, but the first thing they do is lie. And they say this, these guys pay no attention to you, your majesty. And that's not true. They do pay attention to him. They did that. They served him well. They served him faithfully. That's the lie that they talk about. The truth that they give, they're not going to worship this image. That was true. They spoke the truth. Verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" So even though Nebuchadnezzar has torqued at them that they won't do what he wants, they won't worship this thing, he gives them a chance to explain themselves, which I think is pretty fair, right? Rather than taking the word from somebody else, come on in, and that's a great something for us, you know, rather than taking what somebody else says, talk to the person directly. Is this really true? Do you guys really think this? And Nebuchadnezzar did that. He doesn't accept an accusation without checking whether it's true or not. Now, I think Nebuchadnezzar makes a mistake when he says this, you know, he's going to throw him into the white hot furnace. And he says, "Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" I mean, it's just a setup for the one true God to show himself strong on their behalf there. And these guys, it's a reminder to these three that their god is able to do it. And he makes a mistake spiritually on his part, not on the part of the three there. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. In other words, there's nothing we can say. I mean, we're not going to make any excuses. It's true. We're not going to worship that thing. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. Polite, but firm. This is what we're going to do. These guys are courageous, don't you think? absolutely courageous. Their faith level is high. Their courage level is high. They know the penalty, and they still refuse to bow. Death is the penalty. I mean, they know what God said in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. They knew that. Part of the Ten Commandments. And so he said, so we're not going to do this. I mean, that's our God, what our God says. You know, that our God says this, Nebuchadnezzar, you say, you come to Babylon and say, you shall have no other gods before me, the king, and do what I say. And God says, you can't bow. And Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, you better bow or you're going to die. And so they had a choice to make, didn't they, these guys? There's a choice. Are they going to serve God or are they going to serve the king? We all have a choice, by the way. That we all have that choice. We're going to serve God or serve something else. Remember Bob Dylan's song years ago, you got to serve somebody. All right. The king is furious, though, because of insubordination. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude changed toward them. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. And the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men firmly tied fell into the blazing furnace. Now, this furnace was probably used for baking bricks, and it likely looked like, remember the old-fashioned milk bottles that were kind of went like this and like that? It probably kind of looked like that with an opening at the top, and then it was wider at the bottom, and they had an opening. The opening at the top was for smoke and a draft, and then there were holes around the bottom so that you get a good draft, just like your wood stoves. You know, you got that thing in the damper you open up so you get a good draft going through there. And so that's what they did. They had all the holes open up and put extra fuel on there so the thing is burning really, really hot. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, Your Majesty. And he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. All right. Now there's a line in a contemporary worship song that says this, you've been my fourth man in the fire time after time. You ever heard that song? That's what we're talking about. That God has been, for many of us, I know, fourth man in the fire time after time. And that's what we think happened is the pre-incarnate Christ visited these guys and brought this miraculous preservation of their lives and their bodies and their clothing and everything else in there. Nebuchadnezzar did everything he could, tied him up really tight by the strongest soldiers, threw him in with their clothes on even, you know, presumably to make the fire worse as the clothes burned around them. And he made sure the fire was as hot as it could get, everything he could, but Jesus delivered them in spite of that. I said a couple of weeks ago that God is not hampered by a non-religious setting. In other words, God can work anywhere. You agree with me on that? It doesn't matter where they are. I mean, this is in a pagan country, in a pagan place, with trying to worship a pagan god, and God is in the middle of that with them. There is no place that you can go apart from the living God. There is no place that God will not go with you. It doesn't have to be religious, doesn't have to be a temple, doesn't have to be in church. Your workplace, your neighborhood, wherever you go, God is there with you. God is faithful to his people. He doesn't need a temple or a church. He's faithful to his people where they are. Let me give you my big idea from Daniel chapter 3. Here's my big idea, and it's relatively simple. Choose God over idols. I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? And it's simple, but it's profound in everything that it means. Choose God over idols. I mean, sooner or later, most of us live quiet Christian lives, do we not? And sooner or later, in our quiet Christian lives, we're going to have to come to a point where we must choose. We'll come to a point where there's a choice faces us, whether it's going to serve God or serve something else. It just, that's the way it is. It could be an idol. It's God or idols. But what is an idol? How might we recognize an idol? I mean, what is an idol in society today? You remember the movies, if you probably, Rob Mildes talked about reading the books, the Lord of the Rings movies. You've probably seen those, right? There was a ring in the Lord of the Rings that got a lot of people in trouble, right? It had a strange pull on people that they wanted that ring because of the powers that it had and the influence they could use. And we have, you remember the story of, on the left is it Smeagol, right? Did I get that right? Smeagol. And then Gollum, same guy, but it was his insistent desire on that ring that turned him into Gollum. And it was my precious. You remember that? I mean, and that's what an idol will do to you and to me, is that if we insist on holding on to our precious, whatever it happens to be, it is going to have bad effects in the long run, like Gollum. That's what happens when we worship the wrong thing. If we worship something else other than the true and living God, it makes us into something. So an idol, here's a basic definition of an idol, anything that takes the place of devotion to God. An idol is anything that takes the place of devotion to God. Bible tells us to flee from idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar wanted all the people to worship this big thing here, all one unified people, and he wanted the people to do that, and he was going to punish people who didn't. Back in the first century, the Roman Empire wanted people to worship the Caesar as a god. They can have other gods, but here's, you got to say Caesar is God, and they tried to make him do that. Now, we don't have tall statues to worship. We don't have the image of Caesar that we have to pinch a little incense in the fire and go on our way and say, Hail Caesar, Caesar is Lord. And we say, Jesus is Lord. We don't have that. But idolatry is still here, is it not? Anything that takes us away from our devotion to God is an idol. It could be a number of many things. Anything that takes us away from, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, takes us away from our sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's an idol. It could be politics. It could be screens. Last week we talked about this, that this is a tempting, this is the temptation to turn idol for myself. That this can be an idol. Attention to this taking away from my devotion to Christ. It could be a powerful ring or something that gives you power. It could be pleasure. It could be guns. I know a lot of you like guns. It could be sex. It could be entertainment. Could be another person. Could be marriage or something like that. What might it be for you? What is it that you are tempted with that takes you away from your devotion to Christ? Probably different for all of us. I mean, in some ways, we could have similar ones. It's very different. Anything that takes the place of our devotion to God is an idol. I got a few ideas, and those are the points, and I hope you're taking notes today. Point number one is this: choose God over comfort. These guys had an opportunity to be comfortable, and they did not take it. I imagine that it was This was not a comfortable situation for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, they were really swimming upstream from culture, were they not? They're going against everything at this time. They're going against the king who promoted them, the king who they served. I mean, they were going against his edict, and that could be insubordination. And it's kind of hard. It's an old-fashioned picture there, but everybody else is bowing down, and the three are standing up and looking away from that. I mean, they stood out like a sore thumb in this culture. Everybody else has their foreheads on the ground. I mean, imagine getting before a boss and having to answer for insubordination. You didn't do. This guy's super angry. That can't be pleasant. That can't be comfortable. Imagine being wrapped up tightly in a rope, thrown into a furnace. That can't be comfortable. And you get the idea that these guys respected the king and they were happy to serve him unless it went against what their God wants, our God wants. And then they said, we're not going to do that. I imagine these guys would have loved to have stayed in the palace somewhere, stayed away and attended to some other business and not been a part of this thing, but they had to be, and they were forced to make a decision. And they got called out by the snitches, the narcs, who ratted on them and told the king about them. But despite everything, they decided that, look, we've got to obey God and not the king. And it's like they had the decision. Am I going to obey God and die, or am I going to obey the king and live? God, the king. God, the king. And they chose God. And that had to be very uncomfortable for them. And what kind of faith do we have? What kind of commitment to faith do we have if we only choose to do the comfortable things in life? I mean, could it be that God calls us only to comfort? I don't think so. Sometimes we have to make a decision to do uncomfortable things for God. And what might that be in your faith? I mean, we all know in life and in faith, no pain, no gain. I mean, that's kind of a principle. And so there might be things we decide to do for the sake of Jesus. Like sometimes we might fast, even though we don't like to fast. It might be having to get up earlier when you'd rather sleep in and spend time with Him. It might be having to go to somebody that you know you need to repair a relationship with. And rather than going to somebody else and talking about it, you go to that person directly. It might be having to confess something you've done to another person. And so there are times we have to do uncomfortable things, but that's just the way it has to be sometimes. Now, it could be obedience isn't always comfortable or pleasant. It can also be potentially embarrassing. Point number two is this: choose God over people-pleasing. This one strikes home for me, people-pleaser that I am. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were three young men, probably around 20 years of age. They were in a new land, a new culture, and they probably, just like you and me, wanted to fit in. If you've ever been to a new job, ever been to a new school or a new neighborhood, did you want to fit in? Did you want to be a part of that? Did you want to be a part of the ring, the inner ring, and feel comfortable there? We all want to do that. I can imagine these guys felt that too. But going against the grain is tough, and these guys went against the grain. You want to please others. The actor Hugh Jackman, you're familiar with Hugh Jackman, he's been X-Men and Wolverine and others, a lot of movies he's made. He's from Australia. Actually, he was born in England. His parents moved to Australia in the 50s or 60s. And some of the deep wounds in his life still drive his life today. Years later, when he was 8 years old, his parents divorced. Hugh was the youngest of four or five kids. He was the youngest. His parents divorced. His mom moved back to England and basically deserted he and his brothers and his dad. When he finally realized that his mother was gone, imagine at the age of eight, he was too frightened to go home after school. Being the youngest, he was the first one to come home after school. And he, in an interview in 2013, he said, "I was terrified because I was the first one home every day. I used to walk home from school and wait outside. I just wouldn't go in." Just a reminder that his mom had abandoned him. His dad, Christopher, seemed to compensate for his pain by overworking. He was an accountant and he spent a lot of time working. And then when it came to school sports or going to events, his dad was so busy, He said, Hugh Jackman said he was lucky if his dad came to one event, one school sport thing a year, and he said it would have made a huge difference if he had been there. But his dad was a single dad trying to raise his kids, and on Saturdays he had to go shop. And so he had a lot going on. Jackman says, having my dad's approval is something that still drives me. He also admits his ongoing struggles with fear, anxiety, and people-pleasing. He said, that hasn't entirely disappeared. He said, I saw a play in Sydney, and in the notes they had this quote from Bono that said, what kind of hole exists in the heart of a person when they need to have 70,000 people scream, I love you, in order to feel fulfilled? But there's a part of me that wants to please, to be all things to all people. I imagine a lot of actors struggle with that, wanting to please. Hugh Jackman does. And I identify with that, honestly. I seek the approval of others. That's part of my nature. It's hard for me to go against the grain, especially with people I don't know. Strangers, like I probably have never in my life walked up to a stranger and said, do you know Jesus or would you like to? And I know some people are very comfortable with that. Some people have the personality to do that. I don't. It's kind of awkward for me. And probably the reason I rarely talk to strangers about Jesus is that besides being a people pleaser, I'm such in a hurry all the time. I mean, I've had two books given to me about Ruthlessly Eliminate Hurry is the name of the title. So I've got that book. Still haven't found peace in that quest. I'm always in a hurry, always got to go somewhere, always the next thing. I'm always thinking about that rather than stopping and really engaging in people. Plus, I hardly know any people who are non-believers, and I feel bad about that. I would love to have a Bible study with non-believers. I just don't know any. So I struggle with people-pleasing. I struggle with being in too much of a hurry. Now, those of us, maybe you identify with me, if you're like that, we will not be able to travel all the way to the pearly gates incognito. We won't be able to wear a disguise and slip into heaven. At some point, we will have to stick out, and we will have to say something or do something that might be uncomfortable. There'll be a time when we're going to say, I'm going to follow God in this, and I'm not going to be silent anymore. So, we can either be uncomfortable or we can be uncomfortable in life and what we do. Speaking up might be awkward, but then there's actually dying, which is the next point, choose God over living. Now, I don't mean by that that I'm not going to pass out Kool-Aid, don't worry. But we should be ready to die if necessary. We should be ready to die. The defiance of King Nebuchadnezzar here took courage and faith, did it not, on the part of these guys? Like I said, they had death and compromise, die and compromise. Do we want to die or do we want to compromise? And they had to make that decision. That takes an eternal mindset to make a decision like that, does it not? We have to see beyond this life. We have to see beyond the veil, you know, what we see here to know that there's an eternity and there's a God we serve. And the decisions we make will have echo into eternity. And we have to have that kind of mindset to be able to say, all right, I'll choose death. It's just a change of address from here to the presence of God. Got to have a strong constitution and an eye on heaven to make decisions like that. And I think these three guys did. Dr. Joseph Son, T-S-O-N, was a pastor in Romania. There is a picture of Joseph Son right there. While it was under communist control, he was in Romania. He was a preacher, and he preached. He did. He was called before the communist authorities to answer for his commitment to God and his preaching. And if you know anything about communists, they don't like anybody to any other God but themselves. And many people have died under communism. And so Joseph's son got his affairs in order, got everything packed, took care of all the details of his life, and then went in front of the communist interrogator. And he said this is fascinating. He said this, I have to tell you first that I'm ready to die. I have put my affairs in order. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Because when you kill me, people all over Romania will read my books and believe in the God I preach even more than they do now. That's bold, isn't it? The interrogator said this, who said anything about killing? And let him go. Today, Joseph Tsun is in America. He is recording messages, a weekly message in Romanian, and it broadcasts all over Romania. And people are hearing about Jesus in Romania, and they are listening to this guy because he would rather have died than compromise his faith. There's something about that, isn't it? His faith is real, and people could tell that. Scripture tells us we're going to follow Jesus, you've got to count the cost. You've got to count the cost. There's a cost to following Jesus, and sometimes it may mean death. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. What does it mean to take up your cross? What does a cross mean? Death, right? In that time, and that meant death. Pick up your cross and follow me. So, like I said, I'm not going to pass out Kool-Aid, but we should as believers be ready to die if necessary. Now, I don't think that'll happen for most of us, if not all of us, but we should be ready. Be ready to give whatever you need to give for the sake of Jesus. There's probably an apocryphal story that was told when I was in college about a church meeting in South America where they were meeting on a Sunday, and a guy burst into the meeting room and had a machine gun in his hand. He said, all you believers against the wall. And some people timidly went to the wall and other people fled out the door. And when they all went out the door, the guy put his machine gun down and said to the people against the wall, I just wanted to worship with the true believers. Now, I can't verify that story, but it's a good one, isn't it? It illustrates this idea. We should be ready to die for Jesus if necessary. The Apostle Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and he loved the Ephesian church. He had been there for a long period of time. He ministered there. He sent Timothy there. Loved these people. But he knew now in the Lord he would not see them again. And so he calls him to the shoreline as he's traveling to Rome, and he says, among other things, he says this, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. I consider my life worth nothing to me. Paul had an eternal mindset. This life is short. What is it to give anything up in this life? Who can be against us if our God is for us? We have nothing to lose and everything to gain if we have this attitude of Paul. I consider my life worth nothing to me. Paul put Jesus above even his own life because he had an eye on eternity. And that was the same. We've talked about this a number of times. The guys in North Africa, 10 or 15 years ago or so, I think it was Libya, where they were all brought to the shoreline. They had the hoods on their heads, and ISIS was going to, you can recant your faith in Christ or you die. And to a man, I think it was 21 of them, chose to have their heads savagely cut from their bodies than to recant their faith in Jesus. They put it on the line there. They did not want to discredit Jesus. So sometimes it's not just uncomfortable to follow God, it's downright dangerous, lethal. But we've got all eternity in front of us. In the spring of 1940, this is in World War II, the German army was plowing through France, getting ready to take France over. Despite the help, they had 300,000 British troops there. The U.S. had not entered the war yet. This is 1940. And those British troops were surrounded and trapped. All the Allied forces against at Dunkirk is a town in northern France. And here's a picture from the movie Dunkirk, an interesting movie. All trapped there, and the Germans are coming. It appeared that they would face either annihilation or surrender, and this is a majority of the Allied forces at the time. And what are they going to do? they had, if you know the story, they had gotten a flotilla of every private boat they could find in Britain came to the shore in France, and every boat conceivable took these guys away, and most of them survived. But when it was still looking very bleak, and they didn't know if they would survive, a commander in the British Army sent a message to all the troops. And this is what he said, but if not. And the troops knew what that meant, and they knew that we got to have hope and courage in this time, and God will deliver us from this trouble, but if he doesn't, we're going to sell our lives as dearly as we can. Where did that phrase come from, but if not? Those people knew the Bible more than a lot of people know the Bible today, because that phrase came from the King James Version of Daniel chapter 3 that we read today. Here's the King James Version. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto you, O King, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And that was the message a commander in the British Army sent to his troops to steel their resolve. Yes, our God can deliver us, but if not, we're not going to give up. We are going to fight to the last man. I wish everybody knew the scriptures as well as they did back then. These three guys, Daniel's friends, knew that God could deliver them. But just like these guys at Dunkirk, but if he didn't, we are still going to follow. We're still going to serve him. Now, you and I might not die for our faith. We might have to suffer something uncomfortable. We might have to speak to a stranger, heaven forbid. But we're not going to do it alone. We're not going to do it alone. My fourth and final point is this. Know that God will be with us. God will be with us just like he was with these guys. Again, let me reference that song, in the worship song. He's been my fourth man in the fire time after time. If we get thrown into a fire somewhere, God is with us. He does not abandon us. Doesn't matter what you can go through in life, divorce, financial problems, car problems, wrecks, losing friends, losing parents. Doesn't matter what you go through, God is with you. Emmanuel, God is with us. Isaiah says this, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." Of course, we might die. We might be set ablaze. We might drown, and that's okay. Believers have had that happen all over throughout the centuries. But God is still with us, whatever we go through. Again, I love the stories of NDEs, near-death experiences. And I recommend a book, Imagine Heaven, if you haven't read that. It's a great book. And I referred to it again, and I just love this story, and I'm going to tell it again. It's in a true story of a woman that was a surgeon, orthopedic surgeon in the United States, went down to South America to do a kayaking trip. She went over, 15 or 20 foot waterfall, and her kayak went down, and the nose of it stuck in the rocks. She could not move, and she knew that she was going to die. And she was clinically dead for 10, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, something like that. They were able to somehow get her out and take her away. But in that time, when she came back, Jesus said, "It's not your time yet," sent her back. And she said, "My worst fear was to die by drowning. If I could pick any way to die, I would not have died by drowning. And yet I was under the water knowing I was going to drown, and the peace, presence of Jesus was so strong to me, I felt great knowing I was going to die." That's God with us. That's who he is. That's what he does. And I don't know what kind of things you can imagine of the worst way to die or the worst thing to go through, but know this, God is with you in Christ. You don't do it alone. Never alone. So, saints, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Stand up for Him. Count the cost eternally. Stand up, choose God even if it's uncomfortable. Choose God even if you have to talk to a stranger. Choose God even if you might die. And choose God rather than any of the idols that scream for our attention today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of these three bold, courageous young men who knew you and trusted you, and that they stood up for you. Lord, let us be like that. Give us grace to choose you boldly, regardless of what we go through. Thank you, Lord. We trust you will be with us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.